Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, we're going to be looking at 16 through 47 for our sermon text today. As we come to this portion of Scripture, let's hear from the Word of the Lord our God again, beginning on the 16th verse. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And when they gave him to drink with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the subscription of accusation was written over 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, 'With the scribes he saved, others himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And that they were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph and Solomon, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation this day, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and when he went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it, out of the centurion he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought the fine linen, and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, and the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." This concludes our sermon text today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare for it. Our Father and our God, we are grateful this morning that you would give us such great insight into thy word concerning our great Savior's sacrifice for us. There is no greater love than one who would lay down his life for us. And Christ, our eldest brother in the resurrection, did just that. He laid down his life for us, Lord. And so we ask for illumination as we approach this text and consider the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his holy name we pray, Lord. Amen. Now, as we prepare to look at this message today, we're looking at the progression of Christ going to the cross and being tortured by his persecutors and being tortured by the soldiers. And we see that right in living color, if you will, you can see portions of Isaiah 53 coming to pass in the text, of course, that we looked at. That he would be numbered among the transgressors. That is, he became sin who knew no sin. He became our head, our second Adam, the second federal head, Christ, fulfilling the law perfectly. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He opened not his mouth. And Pilate was amazed at that. We also see that Pilate actually calls him a just man. He found no fault in him, and that's why he washed his hands in that symbolic action, saying, I have nothing to do with this. You people, take who you want, but I'm cleared of it, as if washing his hands would clear him of anything. Wouldn't it be so simple if we could be saved by washing our hands? And his wife, of course, as we saw there, comes to him and says, don't have anything to do with him. I've had bad dreams. I'm bothered by this whole situation. And so we come now to hear about the resurrection and the life. And we'll pick up on this next week, too, where we'll go to Mark 16 to see the rising of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we need to ask some questions this morning, because many people are preaching or hearing messages today in the form of homilies, in the form of sermons, in the form of traditional messages that are either prefabricated or whatever the thing is, or men that are faithful to the Word of God bringing this message to the people about Jesus Christ dying for us. Well, why salvation? Why salvation? I think this question needs to be asked a lot, and we be reminded of why salvation. And one singular answer is God's holiness. God's holiness. And then his wrath. All at the same time, God is holy and wrathful. And because of his wrath, somebody had to step in and be a substitutionary, what? Lamb. Someone needed to go to the cross. And his name is Jesus the Christ. And not only did he go to the cross, he went to the cross, and he was very successful in his ministry, concluding at the death on the cross. Obedience unto death, Paul tells us in Philippians, even the death on a cross. Now, when we talk about the cross, we can only, if you do detailed studies on the cross, but the death on a cross was a hideous, foul, crucial, excruciating, painful experience to anyone who hung on a cross. The two thieves on each side of Christ were on crosses, and they were in pain, as he was. And they nailed him to the cross. They didn't just tie him, they nailed him. And so Christ is being sacrificed for us, a promise from the Scriptures. Well, question 52 of the larger catechism asks this question. I'm going to read this answer, and then we'll pursue further as we go through these passages. We won't cover every single passage. There's so much there. But for sake of time, listen to the question 52 from our larger catechism. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? How was Christ exalted? That's what we want to think about these next couple of weeks. How was he exalted in his resurrection? They give the answer, the divines do. Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held. Do you hear that? Christ couldn't be held in the grave. Because he said, this temple of which he was talking about, not a physical temple, not a building, in other words, but he was talking about his physical body dying, and he would raise it up again in 3 days. That's what he was talking about. And so he couldn't be held. And then they say, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life. really united to his soul. He rose again from the dead the third day by his own power. Do you hear the divine say? By his own power. Now, what you see there in that own power is you have to remember we're talking about a triune personal God. So the Holy Spirit raised Christ, but in that, Christ raised himself. So you see, you can't disconnect the Trinity. They're working together. But he raised himself of his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had a power of it, and to be Lord of quick and the dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, worst church, for their justification. Remember that. Quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of the resurrection from the dead at the last day. Let me read those last part again. This is the promises because of what he did. And to be the Lord of the quick and the dead, that's us, all which he did as a public person. He had a public ministry. He publicly was humiliated. He publicly was hung on the cross. He publicly died. He publicly rose from the dead. Why? The head of his church, for their justification. For without justification, we're all damned. Quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them, us Christians, of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. That's the promise we have because of Christ's faithfulness. Christ doesn't come, we don't have salvation. But God is not a liar. He can never lie. And he promised Christ all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We've mentioned it many times, the proto-evangelium, where he promises the Son of God to come. And so we see then, Christ is head of all the saints. All that we have in salvation and life and all of life is only from him. In other words, Christ is our all in all. There's no shadow of turning. He's perfect. And so we have to remember that. Well, as we move forward, let me get back to the text here. Okay, so in the Gospels, we see the significance of reminding readers that what is taking place in these hours, in these last hours before Christ's death and burial, which we saw in our scripture reading for the sermon, his death and his burial, are in fact multiple fulfillments of sacred scripture. And this falls under the heading of absolute necessity of atonement. Now, we've talked about this multiple times, and I think it bears repeating a lot. And it had to happen. That is, the person who died for us is Christ. It couldn't have been someone else. For no one else could keep the law perfectly but Christ. And Genesis 3:15 again began the journey leading to the great and terrible day. And that great and terrible day is the day of the cross, the day of his crucifixion. And we know from Scripture that the day became darkened. We know that it was turned black in the middle. It really is in the middle of the day. It became dark. And we know the bodies came out of the graves. And we know, as we read in our passage, that the veil was rent in two. Now, the significance of the veil being rent in two, and I'm going to jump around here a little bit, is so significant because, number one, the measurements of this veil and to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple was 4 inches thick. Not like curtains that we see where they're maybe not even there's just such a thin layer of material to tear something like that would be quite easy to do if someone tried hard enough. But 4 inches thick, it was 60 feet by 30 feet. And what was going on inside that temple? That's where sacrificing of animals was still taking place at that time. Remember, this is right on the edge of the end of the old economy. Bleeding right up to Christ. And as soon as he said it's finished, that veil was torn in two by the power of God, symbolizing that we all can go in now to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. That is powerful. And that's who we are. And this is why we should be on our knees praising God that we could even speak to our Heavenly Father as freely as we want. That's because of what Jesus did. When you pray, say, thank you, Jesus. I can now speak to you and God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We no longer go through a priest. We no longer go into a edge of the tabernacle and wait for the scapegoat to come out. We don't wait for these things anymore. It's done. It's finished. Remember these words this week. It's finished. He's done it. He's not doing it again. And I think what we need to, I know as Christians, we need to believe that with such a wholehearted belief, because if we don't, then we're confused at what's going on. J.C. Ryle, a wonderful Reformed writer, said this about the passage we're considering, a large portion of Scripture, of course. The passage we have now read, J.C. Ryle says, and quoting directly from him, is one of those which show us the infinite love of Christ. The infinite love of Christ. Listen to these words. Towards sinners, undeserving sinners, people that deserve the wrath of God upon them, that we deserve to go to hell. That's what we deserved. But God had other plans for us. And the reason of absolute necessity, back up to our other point, is to remember that it's absolute necessity, because if God killed his son before the foundations of the world, which he did, then how else could he bring a savior? He had to fulfill what he already did before the foundations of the world. That's why what's called the hypothetical necessity can't work, because there's no hypothetical system in God's mind. You know, the Holy Trinity doesn't sit around and say, I have a hypothetical point to make. I have an idea that's hypothetical. There's no hypothetical situations in the Godhead. We say those types of things. Let me give you a hypothetical. God doesn't say that. There's no hypotheticals with God. Do you understand what I'm saying today? It absolutely had to be Jesus. It couldn't be another lamb that was so perfect, a physical goat. No, it couldn't be that. None of those would satisfy God. It couldn't be another person, because no one is perfect. We're born sinners. Christ is the only little baby child born who was perfect. And he never sinned. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Well, towards sinners, as J.C. Ryle says, the sufferings described, and it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion if they had been inflicted on one who was only a man like ourselves. Then he says, but when we reflect that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement. We have to ask, are you lost in wonder and amazement about what he did for you? And that comes from meditation and thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that we have to think about. And we can't forget the cross. We can't forget what he did for us. And so what Ryle's pointing out here, that our hearts should be in wonder and amazement every day, not just this time of year. And when we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntarily endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell, we may see something of Paul's meaning when he says, the love of Christ passes knowledge. And God commends his love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Ephesians 3:19 and Romans 5:8. Ephesians 3:19, Romans 5:8. Ryle continues, first of all, we see Jesus delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers as a criminal condemned to death. He before whom the whole world one day stand and be judged allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked men. Now you think about that. The Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is handed over to men. Now that's massive humiliation. Now because he was humiliated, what is our lives? We are to be humiliated. We are to walk in humiliation. That is in humbleness. God receives a humble heart. He resists a proud heart. If you're proud or you get hurt by somebody, that's not the end of the world. It's just not. We need to be humble. And humility always wins the day. Always wins the day. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He's talking about being humble. This, our lamb, our leader, our captain, the one who shows us how to do everything, didn't retaliate. Now, there's a lesson in there for all of us and for every Christian to follow that lead. We need to consider those things. Well, as we begin then, or continue this morning, let us consider the importance of just what the resurrection means for us. And as we have studied before and considered what is called the Ordo Salutis, or of course the order of salvation, effectual calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, glorification. These are so important for the Christian to understand. I have to say that I would fear that most of the Church of Jesus Christ has no idea about the Ordo Salutis or what it even means. Because people don't teach these things, nor do they even know what they mean. You see, without Christ's resurrection, none of these points, listen closely, none of those order of salvation points, which include justification, without Christ's resurrection, not one of those points would be of any value. They would be meaningless. They would just be made up. As Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ didn't die on the cross, paraphrasing, then we are the most pitiable people of all, and we should ask for pity because we're lying to people. Jesus didn't really die, is what he's saying. If we give that argument, and if it's true, we're in trouble. But we know it's only true because Paul then self-corrects, giving the argument, pulls back to the truth, and he says Jesus Christ, in fact, did die on the cross, raise from the dead, ascend to the Father. But to think that those wonderful doctrines of grace from the Ordo Salutis would be meaningless is hard to even imagine. Well, verse 16 through 20 of our text this morning says this, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and he did spit and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Well, as we go through this text, the suffering Savior is right before us. We can only put an image to that. And there's this innocent God-man who they're placing purple, which is a sign of royalty. And when Dr. Sproul points out that back then they used these very expensive dyes to make this purple, royal, and they robed him in this purple and they mocked him as the King of the Jews. And he stood there and they spit upon him, which is such an insulting thing to have anybody spit on you. And they spit on him and they beat him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head and pressed them into his skull. And he bled. So when we think, as we go through this text, the suffering Savior is right before us. This description is hideous. And think of the men doing it. Even at the end of verse 16, they called together the whole band. Let's get the whole band together. Let's do this right. Let's really mock them. Think, get that image in your head this morning. The suffering Savior is right before us. He was treated with complete disdain. And if you think you've ever been completely treated with disdain, you really don't understand disdain, because Christ was completely disdained by these people. They hated him. You see what happened after they gave the crowd, were offered to two different people, and they certainly didn't choose Jesus. That's a fulfillment of Scripture, of course. It had to come to pass, but nevertheless, they were all insane. And I don't say that lightly. They were crazy. As a lamb led to the slaughter, Christ went on our behalf, obedient right until the end. Matthew Henry commenting on this fulfillment of verse 19. And verse 19 says this that we just saw read. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. They mocked him. They got on their knees and worshipped him falsely. They didn't love him. They hated him. And they made a mockery of Christ. But in Isaiah 56, with the help of Matthew Henry here, which is found in the book of Isaiah 56, this commandment have I received of my Father, and thus submitting to God, not as I will, but thou wilt. In this submission he resigned himself. Now, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, is the text that tells us that they plucked his beard out of his face. They took his beard and plucked. Now, having your hair pulled is one thing. Having your beard plucked out of your face has to be terrible and excruciating, a sign of disrespect once again. And so we see that with Matthew Henry speaking, he says, to be scourged. And then the passage we're thinking about, Isaiah 50, says, I gave my back to the smiters. Who did it? Christ gave himself. Do you see that? He didn't run. He didn't try to hide. Peter said, no, it's not going to happen, Lord. And he cut the soldier's ear off. And Jesus said, in layman's terms, knock it off, Peter. I have to do this. Because Peter was walking in the flesh at that moment. He didn't understand what was happening. So he responded, and he slices a guy's ear off. And Jesus said, wrong move. Wrong move. I have to go. Gave my back to the smiters, and that not only by submitting to the indignity which he was smitten, but by permitting it. He permitted it. This is the glorious part of the God-man. He was both divine and human at the same time. He permitted it, or admitting it rather, among the other instances of pain and shame which he would voluntarily undergo for us. And to be buffeted, I gave my cheeks. Listen to this. I gave my cheeks to those that only smote them, but plucked off the hair of the beard, which was a greater degree of both pain and such agony. A total disrespect, a disgraceful act on the part of those that did it. To be spit upon, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. See, who's doing this? Christ is doing it. He could have hidden his face from it, could have avoided it, but he would not, because he was made a reproach of men. And thus he would answer to the type of Job, that man of sorrows, of whom it is said that they smote him on the cheek reproachfully, Job 16:10, which was an expression not only of contempt, listen closely, but of abhorrence and indignation. All this Christ underwent for us involuntarily, to convince us of his willingness to save us. In other words, he really wanted to save his people. This is the love of Christ. For God so loved the world. Put some life in that text, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what's being said here. And it's the love of God that he sent him. I'm going to retrieve my people by sacrificing my only begotten Son, and he's going to do it perfectly. He's going to satisfy my wrath, and I'm going to gather up all the elect in time and history and be glorified in every single one of their salvations. But Christ didn't get dragged to the cross. He walked right up to the punishment. Went right in. Take notice that not at any point did our Savior try and run to the hills or find a way out. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, Isaiah 56. That is a powerful passage of Scripture that we need to understand. No, our Savior did not turn away, but rather gave himself to them that beat him. That's humility. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He never stopped being God, and he permitted these people to torture him. A point we can make, and I may have it in there to mark to say it later, but while I'm thinking of it, I want to say this, that this wasn't the worst of it. The beatings, the beard plucking, the spitting, the wound that they wounded his body to where he could see his own bones. That wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was going to come when God puts everyone's hell fury on him on the cross. And I would say, without a doubt, that's what he had in his mind, in perfection, about what he was about to go through when he actually bled drops of blood from his head. One thing to suffer physical pain, but what he was about to suffer, he knew it was going to be devastating. It's hard to think, isn't it, to think that wasn't as bad as it got? No, it gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 20 through 28, and when they had mocked him, and they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They redressed him in his own clothing. They were done with this session of mocking, and the mocking didn't stop. And they compel one Simon of Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. A little note on that. Mark puts that in there. We never hear of Alexander again. We never hear of Alexander again. But Rufus does show back up in the Bible. So he makes this point. Simon was called to bear his cross, that is Christ. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And when the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. So there's a plate above Christ on the cross that says, the King of the Jews. Another mockery. They didn't believe it. Because you'll see here as it progresses, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by, listen to this, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. You see the continuation of the mocking and the insidious behavior of pagans who don't love God? In the back of the Christmas message, I use Psalm 2 and another text from the New Testament dealing with the birth of Christ. But the point of the message from Psalm 2 was Christ came into a violent world. He didn't come into a red carpet rollout, I said in that message, and he was received and everybody rejoiced he was here. No, he had to be hidden so he wouldn't be killed as a baby. It started right away. And so he came into violence. The rage was always against Christ, and it continues right to the cross and to this day. And as we see here in this particular verse, that these men were of a wicked lot. Ones that are mocking him on the way. They assaulted him with their words and were not even moved at the least at what they were looking at. He was grotesque. He was disfigured. He was bleeding. Couldn't carry the cross. Needed assistance. And yet they weren't moved with any type of empathy or sadness for this man. But they just assaulted him. They weren't moved at the least. And Matthew Henry gives it once again, from some help from Matthew Henry, gives a great statement on this verse. If their hearts were so hardened that their compassions were not moved with such a spectacle, yet they should have thought it enough to have their curiosity gratified, but they will not serve if they were not only divested of all humanity. And what he's about to say here is amazing. But were devils in human shape. These people were devils in human shape. Now, I'm not saying they were real devils. He's making a point. They were under the power of Satan. And they were devils in human shape. They were so wicked. They taunted him and expressed themselves with the utmost detestation of him and indignation at him and shot thick at him their arrows. Even bitter words, Henry says. The chief priests, no doubt, put these sarcasms into their mouths. In other words, they were being discipled by false teachers. To hate this man, to detest him. They even shouted out what he said. They knew what he was teaching. If you're who you say you are, come down. And thou that destroyest the temple and build it up 3 days later. Now, if thou can save thyself and come down from the cross, they triumph as if now they had got him to the cross. And there were no danger of his destroying the temple, whereas the temple of which he spoke, he was now destroying. In other words, his own body. And did within 3 days build it up, raise it once again. And the temple of which they spoke, he did by men. They were his sword in his hand, and destroyed not many years after. So, and this was not the worst part. I have to say this again. This was not the worst part for Christ. Is this not the same as those today? And this is what we need to kind of close out with this. Is this not the same as those people today who mock Christ openly? Mock him openly. There are some people in this world who have probably, well, I don't say probably, but they've been emboldened by the liberal base of life. And they've been given freedoms to say things that they think they're, is their right to say. And they say very wicked things. Some people make abortion a joke. And they speak wickedly about having getting pregnant just to kill their child. There's some strange, evil speaking going on. Because their hearts are possessed by their own wickedness. And they feel the need to brag about killing their babies. This is going on. So the point, is this not the same as those today who mock Christ openly? This hasn't changed. If you're not in Christ, you're mocking him. And yes, to his face is everything without question is before the face of God. So he hears everything they're saying. He's God. The book of Hebrews tells us that for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy. In other words, those that hate the law die without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more, Hebrews continues, of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. They just keep burying Christ in their words and their speech and their actions, and they hate him throughout their whole lives. And he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. People consider Christ an unholy thing. Think about that blasphemous attitude people have, the wickedness of man, of which we all once were. And we need to understand that this the war that we are in is a powerful war, but it's spiritual. Paul tells us this is not of flesh and blood, but of spiritual and warring against powers and principalities. That's what we're in. For we know, hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, listen closely, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Listen, Christians, to fall into the hands of the living God, it would be a nightmare outside of Christ. There's no other way to describe it. Nightmare doesn't do it. They're going to fall into his judgment and be cast into the lake of fire and never get out. All of their mocking, all of their taunting Christians, us, believers that they hate, they're going to burn in hell if they don't repent. So again, to my point, what's changed? Nothing. Fallen man is fallen man. They hate Christ. And they always have and they always will. Because that's who we are. We're born wicked. And people that wrestle with that teaching that original sin is real, they need to wake up. Because if somebody doesn't believe that, they don't understand the gospel. They can't. Jesus, why would Jesus come to save us if we're kind of bad? You know, we're not that bad. Right? So what's the argument? Why would they need a savior? Savior for what? I'm not a bad person. I'm not completely, totally depraved, they say. Well, let me read these last couple verses and we'll close with prayer. verses 36 through 41. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Now this point of Elias is the prophet Elijah, who was promised to come back again. And so they thought he said Elijah, and he was saying Eli, Eli, which is Aramaic. And so he wasn't saying Elijah. So we need to understand that. And that's a very important point. And I'm coming to that truth recently, that we have to understand why did they think he was saying Elijah? Well, they thought he was calling upon him to come get him down, but that's not what he was saying. So they didn't understand. So they were actually suffering ignorance at that point, in the midst of the chaos was taking place at this day. Well, anyway, verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, listen. Our Savior cried with a loud voice at the end of his life on the cross and gave up the ghost and died. And the veil of the temple right then and there was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's an amazing thing to think about. I can't emphasize the importance of that right there. If you just think of all of a sudden that which you could not get into, you had full access because of Christ. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, why does Mark put that in there? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Mark to write those words? Because this soldier, just looking at the text, is just like the thief. They became believers on the day of the crucifixion. The Holy Spirit moved the soldier to speak truth. And then down to verse 41. There was also women looking on afar off, among whom Mary Magdalene, mother of Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, the one man from Salome was someone who ministered to him in his ministry and knew of Christ and saw this take place. Their hearts were broken. Their Savior was dying. But that veil being rent in two is very significant, because Christ opened up the throne of grace for every believer. And that's why in 1 John, read the first four verses of 1 John, and you're going to see that John says that we now have fellowship with God, the creator of the world, everything you see. We have fellowship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ the Son. That is an amazing testimony. And John says, we tell you these truths so that our joy may be full. And they want fellow Christians to know it. Well, he said it is finished. And meaning that it's done, my sacrifice is complete. And I will not do this again, Christ says. And Christians, we hold to these truths because it is true. And because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can understand these words and be moved by them. But when you find yourself feeling abused, or people, I'm just throwing stuff out here. You're not appreciated. All the things we go through as fallen human beings. Remember what Christ did. He blows our sufferings out of the water. There's just no comparison. And now we're called to suffer on His behalf. So part of our suffering is humiliation, to be humble. And for some people, that's a hard one to get rid of in the Christian life. You know, to be humble all the time. To be mocked for Christ's sake is an honor. It's actually a wonderful thing. He said, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. You will go through all these things. And they'll even kill you for my name, he said. We just saw a clip of the Reformation in Scotland under John Knox, and there's this circular little brick mound with a cross from St. Andrews in the middle of it, and then there's a list, a plaque with all the people that were martyred in that town for their faith, because they wouldn't deny Christ. It's where they killed them many years ago. What a testimony to the power of Christ. Well, we know that he died for us, he rose for us, he ascended for us, and he's coming back for us. Let's remember those truths as we consider, as we go forward in this service. In Jesus' holy name, we ask, Father, that you would take these truths and lodge them deeply into our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that there would be no way, no ways of departing from these truths in our minds, that we would have them fixed on our heart, that we would not wrestle with it, but accept it as a full truth. We need your help, O Lord, to be obedient as our Savior was obedient. And we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' most precious holy name, amen.